Good morning. I bring you greetings from Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Toledo, Ohio. Our church prays for you often, as I trust that you pray with us and for us as well. I was here a few weeks back and spoke of how much I love your pastor. Pastor Cook, it grieves me that he's not with us this morning, and I trust that you'll continue to pray for him. I've also grown to be very fond of your other two pastors, Bernard and Mark. And yesterday and Friday, I was at a conference, a Ligonier conference. Not much of a conference man, but there was a man who was there that I very much was in earnest in seeing. His name's Robert Godfrey. Maybe some of you have heard of Robert Godfrey from Westminster West. And Robert Godfrey is a historic theologian. And one of the things he said yesterday, and it really made me think of this church. For over 20 years now, there have been oftentimes I've come and worshiped with you. As a matter of fact, the first time I ever heard the Amen sang was here. And I loved it ever since. And Robert Godfrey talked about, and he's a very calm and very temperate man. But as he surveyed Protestant churches in the country, he recognized that one of the great decays in our time amongst Protestant churches is a lack of esteem for the Word of God. Being read, preached, being loved. And I thought about this church. As much as I esteem your elders, and I do, the reason that they're able to do what they do is because you support and love the Word of God. So church, I commend you. That whatever else may be said about you in the future, let it always be said that you are a people who love to worship God. You understand the greatest act of worship we do is not the singing. That is a part of worship. Our prayer is certainly a matter of worship, but the greatest act of worship that we do is with our ears connected to our hearts as we hear God's word read and preached. So church here, Grace Church in Canton, I commend you, and I plead with you because there's many out there that need your faithfulness to continue until either our Lord Jesus Christ returns or you hand off to the next generation that they might know that the Word of God is highly esteemed. Now, I say that also because I picked Leviticus 24. And I know Leviticus 24 is seldom visited, but I knew, being the people of God that you are, loving the Word of God that you do, you would not be put off by preaching from Leviticus 24. Now, the burden of my sermon this morning really begins at verse 10. Pardon me. But it's important for us to get the entire context here. It's somewhat, scholars don't know what to do with this portion of Scripture because there's two things that don't seem to belong together, brought together, but in fact, they're very much here together by the mind of God himself. Now, in the first part, verses 1 through 9, you have the tabernacle. Now, remember where we're at here. Right now, here's where we're at. Our people have been brought out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. God has said, I will set my people free from their slavery specifically that they might worship God. The purpose of redemption is God's worship. And so now Moses has given this book to instruct the people of God how they are to worship him as they come together in his stated place of worship, the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, I know many of you remember, there were three parts of it. There was the outer part where there were sacrifices done, but then further in, there was the inner court, and in the inner court, there were three pieces of furniture. There was the altar of incense, which is right up against the curtain. Behind the curtain was the most sacred place, the Holy of Holies. But then there were other two pieces of furniture. One, as we read here, a candlestick, that gave light to what would have otherwise been a dark place, and then a table, not a little smaller than this table here, but a table that would have bread, 12 loaves of bread. And on this this bread, and with this bread was frankincense, that the priest would take the frankincense and put it on the altar of incense, and it would go up to God. And what Scripture teaches us, how we're to understand that incense, is it represents the prayers of God's people. Another thing I commend you for is you have a prayer meeting. Thank God you have a prayer meeting. I'm not against small groups and home groups and all those things. Our church at one time did some of those things, but I have found the most precious way to spend the middle of the week with God's people is in prayer. And the altar of incense and the frankincense you read about is God saying, I love the prayers of my people. I commune with God's people. That's what the tabernacle was about, was God communing with his people. Now, our attention is specifically verses 1 through 4. We see the candle, the light, so that there's now light in darkness. The end of verse 4, it's to be a light that is burning. My translation has, New American Standard has, continually. I think the ESV had regularly. So there was always, if you came, in the dark, you would see the rays of light shining out from where God is at. And then verses 5 through 9, there's a table there. In God's house, there's a table. On the table is bread with the frankincense, all of which is way of God saying, come and have communion, fellowship with me. In God's house, there is light, there is love, which is another way of saying, with God and God's people, there is life. And so as God is now literally, could you imagine what it would have been like for the people of God? They literally had, as the tents were surrounding the tabernacle, they literally had God as their neighbor. And what God wants them to know, amongst many other things we're going to touch on this morning, but it's this: I dwell with my people because I love my people. And my love is seen in the light and in the love that is there as they gather to me and live with me. Then verse 10. Again, this startles many commentators, not sure. They come up with all kinds of theories that somebody after Moses put it here. This is certainly not the case. The case of the blasphemer. Now, I'm going to give you a brief outline that we'll pause and ask God to help us as we continue to read and preach God's word together. So let me just give this and then we'll pray. What you have, verses 10 through 12, you heard in the reading God's name abused, blasphemed. Then verses 13 through 16, he's apprehended and they await for God's direction. What do we do with this one who has abused God's name? Now, very curious, verse 17 through 22, which is the largest part of this section, we hear God's justice. What is to be done? Now, there's what we call narrative that leads up to verse 13. It's interrupted by the direction that God gives, his justice that he gives. And then verse 23, God's directive is completed. So that's the basic outline. Let's ask God to help us before we continue. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, I thank you that I'm here with your people, and that your people have in their own lives experienced the reality of a new birth that was brought about by the blessed Holy Spirit of God. And I thank you that the first object of that born-again life, that faith that came because of the Spirit, was your Son, Jesus. And so we would ask you in Jesus' name once again that you would help both the preacher and those who worship by hearing the word preached, that we would do all things, think all things to your own glory. Dear God, help us, for we need your help. And we ask it in the precious, the most precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said, verses 10 through 12, we see God's name abused. There was a, a man whose mother was an Israelite, his father was an Egyptian. He's out amongst the sons of Israel, verse 10. And as you can imagine, these people are living in very tight quarters. And so, as is common amongst people living close together, a controversy breaks out. And they begin to struggle. They begin to fight. Now, we're not told. If you're like me, you kind of like to know who threw the first punch. You know, how did they get them apart? We're not told that. But what we are told, verse 11, the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed. This is very important. Get this. He blasphemed the name. And secondly, and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now, the reason they brought him to Moses is because they were already instructed in the Ten Commandments. God says, you will not treat my name in a vain way. You won't take my name and empty it of its significance. And he said, I will not leave unpunished the one who takes my name in vain. But God, in the Ten Commandments, doesn't exactly tell us what he's going to do. He says, I will not leave him unpunished. So they heard this man, the group of them around, they hear him blaspheme, that is to take as the bore it out, to make it empty, God's name, and to curse, undoubtedly curse God's name. And that means to just treat it in a light, insignificant fashion. And so they go, well, we know this man should be punished. We're not really sure what he should receive as far as punishment. So they bring him to Moses. Because the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they bring him to Moses. So verses 13 through 16, as I said, by God's prophet who spoke directly for on behalf of God, they receive God's direction. Beginning at verse 14, if we had red letter Old Testaments, this would be red letter. Bring the one who is cursed outside the camp and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Now, if you're familiar with how things work, there was a way of identifying this one. This is the one. Then let all the congregation stone him. A very brutal and certain way to die. Verse 15, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then let him bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes, once again, the name of the Lord, shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes, see it again, the name shall be put to death. So there's God's direction. Now, once again, we get this kind of a curious thing. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And if we had enough time, I could show you how this is structured in a very definitive way so that we learn what's going on here. You take the life of an animal, then you owe the animal's owner an animal. If you kill his ox, what do you owe him? If you take the life of a man, any man, you forfeit your life. Now, right in the middle of this structure, then, verse 19, if any man injures his neighbor, just as he's done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Now, I know people read this and they think that's very barbaric. But in fact, as God's people are coming into an area full of barbarism, this was anything but barbaric. This is setting out equity and justice. So that even, let's say you killed a child of a peasant, of someone really poor, or if you killed the commander of the army. This is saying life for life. God is saying every life is endowed with dignity because they were made in my image. The eye of the poor may have been considered of less value than the eye of the rich. Here, God is saying, one eye is as valuable as the other eye. That's not barbarism. That's goodness and godliness. Now, just so you understand, it was never understood that you literally would get a knife and start plucking out eyes and cutting out teeth. It was rather you owed that person, and I could show you from the Bible if we had enough time, that you owed them a certain compensation. We do this now in our own legal system. If you get in an accident and something happens to you, that limb that's injured or severed has a certain value, and the courts determine what the person who was responsible for the accident now owes you. It's the same thing that's going on now. This also kept you from... And I always pause when I do this because I've learned we live in a very odd time when you suggest to people that their pets are not as important as persons, they will be offended at you. That's why I'm not looking at you right now. I don't want to... This is clearly saying to us, your son is more valuable than your dog. I know that it's common for us to talk about pets being a part of the family. Listen, they're not. Animals primarily are food. That's what's going on here. So look, let me ask you something. If you come over and you deliberately kill my bird, I have a Quaker parrot, what do you owe me? A bird! Whatever the value of that is. But if you take the life of God's image bearer, you forfeit your life. That's not barbarism. That's God's goodness. A country, any people who rejects that, that's barbarism. Now, verse 23, so you have this, you have God's justice there explained in verses 17 through 22. Now look at verse 23, because now we pick right up on the narrative. Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, what's going on here? There's only two times. It's one of the reasons why I've been preaching through Leviticus. Second only to Hebrews is my love in the Bible for Leviticus. Leviticus, again, is structured in a very important way. I'll explain it to you later if you want to know how. But it all kind of builds up together to the Day of Atonement, where God provides for us the forgiveness of sins. Here, we are encountering God's justice. Now, the only other time in Leviticus that we get narrative, a story, something that actually happened, was Aaron's two sons. You remember his two sons, Nadab and Abihu? We're told the story. You remember what they did? They decided they would offer something to God in worship that God never commanded. Calls it strange fire. What is it? What kind of fire? It's strange fire. It doesn't belong here. By the way, another thing that every one of you that come to this church regularly, you should thank God that He has given you a church that tells you to worship Him only as He's commanded you to worship Him. And in that narrative, specifically, those two boys are put to death by a fire came out from God. And God says, the reason I put them to death is because those who come to me, I will be treated as holy and I will be honored. We have the same thing going on here. God's name was abused and blasphemed. This section in the middle is explaining God's justice. So what's going on here? Why does he want us to say, okay, a murderer, we get it. A murderer, a life for life, tooth for tooth, we get it. But this man blasphemed. Why is this man being put to death? Here's why. When we blaspheme, all blasphemy amounts to the creature's attempt to murder the Creator. Actually, if we had time, I would show you that from Scripture, all sin amounts to blasphemy. All sin is an attempt, vainly but really to somehow de-God God, to take him off the throne, and if we could get our hands on him as blasphemers, we would put God to death. Why is that? Well, I know there are some young theologues here. I'm sure you've read systematic theologies, and you'll discover that oftentimes in the Reformed tradition in particular, to explain exactly who is this, what do we mean by God, this supreme being, those two words, supreme being themselves, open up an entire world of tremendous thinking. But God reveals himself in his names. So if you have a good systematic theology, there'll be a part where it'll go through the names of God and show how God is revealing himself in his name. All of which is to say, God's name, revealing God, is a gift to God's people. God's name reveals God, and God's name is a gift to his people. Earlier than this, you remember, there was some controversy because of the golden calf. They'd worship God in a way he'd not commanded. God wasn't going to go with Israel. Moses interceded. God said, I'll go. And then Moses says this. He says to God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. You know what God says? I will proclaim my name to you. What the ear or what the eye could never stand to see, the ear is privileged to hear as God declares his name. Show me your glory. God says, I'll give you my name. So you guys, you here in this church, you know your Bibles. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 9. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 20, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. Reformed churches like this begin their service, as we did this morning, with a call to worship. John Calvin's favorite passage there, with Rome threatening the church, controversies even amongst the Protestants. Calvin, as he instituted various ways of worshiping there in Geneva, following the command of God, this was his favorite call to worship. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Would it be okay if I read Calvin on this verse? The name of God is nothing else than God himself. You remember how Adam was given the responsibility of naming animals? And what we understand, or what we should understand following the rest of Scripture, is that when Adam looked at a rhinoceros, he didn't just say rhinoceros because it rolls off the tongue. It was rather there was something corresponding to the animal and the name. And we know this because later on, when God brings Adam, his wife, the first married couple, when Adam sees the woman, he breaks out in poetry and he says, she shall be called Isha because she came from Ish. So the name captures something of the person. This is why Calvin says the name of God is nothing else than God himself. Yet, the name of God, it quietly conveys a significant idea, implying that as he has disclosed to us his grace by his words, we have ready access to him, so that seeking him, we need not go a distance or follow a long, winding path. Now, here I'm going to get to it. Here's why. In your Bibles, we have the regulations about the tabernacle, where God is saying, come to me, there's light, there's love, there's life. Here's why. God's name acts as a sanctuary outside of the sanctuary. It conveys, Calvin says, a significant idea, implying that as he is disclosed to us by his grace, by his word, we have ready access to him, so that in seeking him, we need not go a distance or follow winding paths. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. We're going to turn to one more passage after this, and then we'll be done. As you're looking there in Proverbs 18, we're going to look at verse 10. One of the passages that the prophet Isaiah has, it has been my companion in this very difficult life. Isaiah says this, "Who among you that fears the Lord?" I'm seeing you. You fear the Lord. "Who is it among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant," that is the Messiah, "and yet walks in darkness and has no light?" You know that time? That though you trust God, you believe in Christ, it seems like your life is filled with darkness and uncertainty. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So look at verse 10 here. Now again, I'm sorry, I don't actually own a copy of the ESV, but I know that the New American Standard and ESV are very similar, so it shouldn't be difficult. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." Now look at this, child of God. "The righteous run into it and is safe." Now this imagery of a tower, then at that time, cities, because there was always threats of enemies that would attack the city, they would build walls. And then they would also build a tower there in the city in case the walls were breached. Those who lived close enough could run to the tower, and they could sustain themselves in that tower for a prolonged period of time, and they would be safe from their enemies. And this is saying here, God's name as a gift to you is a strong tower. The righteous run and are safe. Do you understand why God protects his name? He protects his name because he loves you, child of God. Oh, I have to read verse 11. "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination." Some of you are living in the imagination of who you are, your wealth, your race, your youth, your education, and I'm going to tell you something. You will go to hell as long as you rely upon yourself. Whatever privileges God has given you, none of those privileges entitle you to heaven. You're living your life as a blasphemer and as a blasphemer, and you think, well, nothing's happened to me so far. I'm getting along just fine. The Bible says you're storing up wrath. It'll come. Forsake the imaginations where you think you're safe and run to God. God's name is a sanctuary outside of the sanctuary. So Christians, we ourselves, we confess that we need God. Doesn't that lie right at the threshold of you becoming a Christian? Was however God brought you there, whatever the circumstances of your life, when the Spirit came upon you and gave you a tender heart of flesh, the thing that you recognized most at that moment is, God, I need you. Even if at that point, the only thing, the only definition that you had of God, he is a supreme being. He's not like mom, dad, teacher, football coach. And he's not becoming. We say God is being. He is. And the Reformed, the Christian, the entire Christian theology tradition says all that's in God is God. So though we talk about God being wise, we're foolish, God doesn't just simply have wisdom. He is his own wisdom. So when you're foolish, what do you need? You need God, the wise God. When your life is filled with bad things and there's bad in you, You go to God knowing that He is ever the good God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is. Like our brother Gord and others right now in our time of sickness. And eventually all of us are going to have some sort of sickness or an accident that we will lay on our deathbed, and death will come over us, and we'll begin to experience this body being extinguished then and now. We need to always hold to this. God is the living God. In Him there is plenitude of life. All that is living simply because God, in His grace, has given life. As Christians, we have this wonderful privilege that though we are declared to be saints by our justification, God declared us to be righteous, therefore we are what He declares us to be, righteous. We realize that there's still much of sin that remains in us. And I remember when we were raising our five kids, it didn't take long in the car for me to find out they were sinners, and I was an even bigger sinner on the way home from church. And so we're told this in the Scriptures. God's loving kindness endures forever. You understand, there's more loving kindness in God than there is the darkness and the remaining sin that there is in you. God knew what He was getting when He got you. He chose you not for what you would become, but to display His grace in you. His name that reveals who He is a gift to you. Things are dark. God is the God of light. When we're needy, God is the creator of heaven and earth. When there's, and as we're experiencing as a culture, and oftentimes in our own homes and our own souls, there's turmoil, there's disruption, and everything seems to be tilting, going sideways. Some of you old enough to remember the original Batman show. Whatever they showed the bad guys where they were at, it was always slanted sideways. I feel like I'm in a bad version of a Batman show. Here's what we can remember. When we just say the word God, here's what we're saying. God is the immutable, unchangeable God of light, love, and life. Isn't that what Psalm 46 says? Do you sing? I know you do. A mighty fortress is our God. And though the mountains fall into the ocean, God is our refuge. The immutable. So, let me ask you, as you think about this, how are we to handle God's name? How is it that we are to esteem God's name? Now, when I was raising my children, of course, using God's name, just using it properly, the way I catechize my children, I would say if you're not talking about God or talking to God, just don't use God's name at all. That's good for children. Well, what does it mean? How are we to do this? Now, Luther, can I quote Luther? In his catechism on the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, he says, how does it become holy among us? How does God's name become holy among us? The plainest answer is when both our teaching and our life are godly and Christian. Since in this prayer we call God our Father, it is our duty in every way to behave as good children so that He may receive from us not shame, but honor and praise. So it's not just simply what you do with your mouth, it's what you do with your life. All of you, you don't have to hold your hands up, hold your hands up in your heart. How many of you would identify yourself by the name Christian? That means your very existence, when you explain and introduce yourself to people, you take the name of Christ upon you. And therefore, you are not to empty what that means to be a believer and for Christ to be Christ. How is it God's name is blasphemed and dishonored, even amongst God's people? Well, sometimes it's dishonored and blasphemed when we treat just the name, the names of God like a talisman. You know what a talisman is? It's like an amulet. Something if you have, if it just its physical presence with you will protect you. And so sometimes we think if we just say God enough, good things will happen. God's name doesn't work that way. It's because it reveals who he is. Here's another way. And if you want to get me upset personally, use humor about anything by which God uses to reveal himself to us. His word, his sacraments, his church, his Bible. I got off social media, was it Facebook, a long time ago. But I was always surprised by how casual Christians can use God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the cross, the church, prayer, his holy word, the sacraments, can use it for some sort of fodder for humor. Now let me ask you something. How is it that you can laugh at God 1 minute and then go to him in reverence, love, and prayer when you are in need in the next minute? I realize I'm a guest preacher here, Mark, and I'm looking at you guys, so I don't want to get in trouble. Do we really need Christian comedians? I know Christians are like, well, we need Christian entertainment. Okay, that's fine. I'm okay with it. Unless they blaspheme. Unless they take that which is of utmost significance and trivialize it. And it happens in so-called Christian music, Christian art. Do we really need shirts that take the blood of Christ and turn it into some sort of advertising campaign? That's how God's name is blasphemed and dishonored. The trivial debates. Oftentimes Christians will say, well, God spoke to me and said to do this, that, and the other. You know what? If you claim that God is speaking to you and he hasn't, the biggest crime there, besides being a false prophet, and this is what makes false prophets so horrible, is you blaspheme. Do you hear me? You start claiming that God has spoken to you, and by that I mean that he's given you some sort of divine revelation, which we don't believe that he continues to do because he's given us everything we need in Christ as taught in this Bible. That's a blasphemy of God's very name. Something I can remember this so vividly the first time I heard this. He had a coming to Jesus moment. You ever heard that? I was like, he's a Christian. Only to realize this now is taken on just like a way of talking about people who have had some sort of change. How wonderful is it to come to Jesus? Come to Jesus, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so to take that and to drag it through the mud for someone who just has some sort of change of their thoughts in a dramatic way is nothing less than blasphemy of the name. Claiming God, but failing to live godly, Luther is saying. The entire Protestant tradition would say, claiming God and yet not living godly is blasphemy. Let me prove this to you. This is our last text, Titus chapter 2. Titus was put to Crete to put the church in order, much like Timothy at Ephesus. So here Paul is addressing Timothy, but it's relevant to everybody that's here this morning. To Timothy, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, sound teaching. What is that, Paul? In this particular case, what is it? Well, look at verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance, steadfastness. I'm looking at all my fellow old dudes out there. Dignified, and you're not done yet. You don't retire from being a Christian. You keep going, you keep going. And let me say this too. I speak on behalf, we've over the last year and a half, we've had a lot of young people come from Bowling Green University at Toledo, and they all tell me, here's what they tell me. I'm looking at all you gray heads. They love being a part of a church that has gray heads. There's more going on than you would ever know in the hearts of these young people when they see you at worship. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. By your example, how you live, notice too, it says not malicious gossips. In the New American Standard, it takes one word in the original, and it uses two words to accurately convey what he's after. This one word is usually translated devil. When you gossip, you are being the role of the devil. This is your Bible. Is that in your Bible? Whatever term it uses, slander, malicious gossips. Now, why is that? Verse 4, so that you may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Younger women, this is addressed to you. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Now look at verse 6, for all you young guys here, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. Back to Titus, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponents will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now I skipped over one part, which has most direct relevance to the young women, but I think it applies to everything that's going on here. Look again. Verse 5, younger women, all these things. But I think at the last clause, he's wrapping his arms around all the directions, those things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Why is it that we should live godly as those who name God? So that the word of God will not be. Now my translation has dishonored, reviled, blasphemed. That's a way that we blaspheme. We claim God as our God. Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim, Lord. And yet empty that. I've had people say, I'll talk to them about using God's name in vain. And I'll suggest, I say, that was using God's name in vain. And they'll say to me, almost like on cue, they always say it. Well, I didn't mean anything by it. Now, they're saying I should get a pass because I took God's name and how he's revealed himself and I used it in a shallow, light way, maybe humorous, but I didn't mean anything by it. That's what in vain means. You shall not take the name of the Lord upon your lips, upon your life, in a way that empties it of all of its significance. Now, why is that? Is it because God is just an insecure deity? No, because his name is given to his people as a gift that reveals God as a strong tower that we might run into it and be safe. Oh, so what do we say? What do we do? What is a blasphemer to do? There's been one. You go to him in the Gospels. Watch his hands. Watch his life. His mouth. Everything about him is purity and perfection. In him we see life, love, light incarnate. He could pray to God, says, I've manifested your name to those you've given me. But you know what happens? In the very night in which he was betrayed, They arrested him. They bring him before those who knew Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Isaiah. And they stand him there. And they place him under an oath. I adjure you, tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And because they put him under an oath, he said, it is as you say, and you will see me in glory. You know what they did? Do you know what the response to that was? They tore their clothes, something a priest was never to do. They tore the clothes. They leveled the charge. He has blasphemed. He deserves, remember the stones? He deserves death. And so you know what they did? Oh, they didn't stone him. They had a much more excruciating way, much more shameful way to put someone to death. They stripped him naked. They stretched him out, the hands of godless men, and they suspended him between heaven and earth. They mocked him. They blasphemed him. And he died. But he didn't stay dead. On this very day, the reason you met today is because on this day, God raised Jesus from the dead. Let me close with this. Listen to this. Being found in the appearances of man, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We sang, Ancient of Days, Almighty, Victorious, Thy great name we praise. We sang that this morning. You know what else we sang? Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, though we blaspheme. But because You are the sinless Son of God, the sacrifice for all of God's elect people, Lord Jesus, blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, love us still. And this he does to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, much pressure comes to us, both from outside and inside, those who name your name, to be this, to be that, to do here, to do this, to do that. I would ask that in all the various callings in our lives and vocations, the young people here, that You would help us in all things to remember the name. Jehovah, Yahweh. But help us always to remember that Jesus is Jehovah. And though He was dead, charged with blasphemy, we thank You that He is risen. And so in the life, the death, the resurrection, and the certain return of Your Son, Jesus Christ, keep us in Your grace, we pray in His name. Amen.